I think we're good to go. Mike, are we good to go? The light's on. We're coming through. Okay, fantastic. Thank you, Ray, for those kind words. Bev and I appreciate you and Audrey so much. I have learned something about you, though. I am curious why you did not lead our national board in some rousing hymns during our meetings. We went on and on, people talking and talking. We could have sang. That would have been good. Anyway, thank you so much for leading us in those hymns. It is so good to be here with you. We have heard so much of your church and your church family. You are such supporters of the work of One Hope Canada through Camp Livingstone, which is one of our camps, Camp DeZiel. Kent Osborne down in Stanstead. Of course, he was a provincial director for a while, and now he's a community missionary down there. You bring us national board members. Ray and Russell is currently on the board, Pierre. And so, in some ways, we feel that we have known much of you, and this is our first opportunity to be here with you. And so, thank you so much for this. I'm really glad it worked out. We are at Camp Livingstone all week, and then we're going to visit Camp DeZiel for a couple of days, and then go out to Atlantic Canada to see some of our camps there. Of course, it's a busy season for us. Bev and I actually have a really, really great job because right now the camp directors are so busy that they don't bother us, and we get to just show up and see them at work. And so it's fantastic to be here and just share a little bit from the mission, but then spend most of our time unpacking God's word together. So, of course, One Hope Canada has 90 years of history. This is our purpose statement that's up here on the screen behind me. And I'll just give a second for it to come up. Steve has been very gracious to. There we go. See, you don't have to hit it that hard, Steve. I don't want you to wreck your computer because, okay, anyway. We present the gospel particularly to those having the least opportunity to hear of Christ, and especially to children and youth, and we disciple believers for living and serving through his church. And the mission had its genesis, its beginnings, way back in 1926 in Winnipeg. And this next picture gives you a sense of what the early pioneers would do across Canada to take the gospel anywhere. And you have to remember, this is before everybody had a camera on their phone and say, "Hey, let's do a selfie." This is before selfies, so I'm not sure who had the camera. Like, that's even an amazing thing to think about. In 1926, a fellow actually came out from the U.S., Lloyd Hunter, and he was called up to Winnipeg to meet with a group of Christian businessmen who wanted to start a gospel-centered ministry into the children, mainly in rural parts of Canada at that time. And he came up, he met with this group, and the group said, "We like this, we like you, we like to have you and your wife, Bertha, come up, but we don't have enough money." And they were looking for $150 for seed money. They had none of that. And so Lloyd left that meeting totally discouraged. And he was staying at the YMCA back when you could stay at the YMCA overnight and stuff in downtown Winnipeg. And he was totally lost in thoughts, discouraged. He bumped into a stranger in the foyer of the YMCA, shared a little bit about what had brought him to Winnipeg, and then went back to his room and fell on his knees and prayed. And he was asking God to provide that money because here he thought God was leading him to Canada to start the mission, and yet there was no money to start the mission. Well, 20 minutes later, there was a knock on the door, and this man they had bumped into actually handed him an envelope and then kind of scurried away down the hall. And Lloyd opened the envelope, and there was a check for $50. And Lloyd was overjoyed, and he said, "This is the beginning." And he went back to pray and to give thanks to God. About 5 minutes later, there was another knock. It was the same man. And he said, almost embarrassedly, he said, "I should have given you everything God had asked me to in the beginning." Handed Lloyd a check for $100. And that was the beginning of the Canadian Sunday School Mission, which became CSSM, which is now One Hope Canada. I love that story. Bev and I love that story for two reasons. One, the faith of Lloyd Hunter to depend upon God. And two, this other gentleman that we do not know his name. And that's what the mission has done now for 90 years. It's thousands and thousands of men and women who believe that the only hope Canada has is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they are willing to join together from other churches that have that same hope and say, yes, we can reach our communities with the gospel. We don't know all their names, but God does. And we are united together in this mission. And so today, the mission has 55 ministry points that are spread across the country. All those dots on the map are mostly camps. Each year, over 32,000 children and youth will hear the gospel through One Hope Canada. Of those, over 18,000 will be in a camp setting. And in order to have those camps run, we need and rely upon over 4,000 volunteers and summer missionaries. And so it's this massive effort of the church in Canada. Can you imagine that? Over 18,000 children and youth are spending not just a single hour, but they're spending an entire week hearing the gospel and seeing the gospel lived out. This is why Bev and I get so passionate about believing that camp ministry is one of the most effective evangelistic and disciple-making ministries there is in Canada. So thank you for being part of it. If you'd like to know a little bit more about One Hope Canada, we have our magazine, which we only do twice a year, so we would love to send it to you. You can email it to us if you need our email address. It is on our prayer card. You can pick that up and put it on your fridge or wherever else you have other missionaries. If we love and appreciate your prayers. And if you want to know a little bit more in detail, we have our annual report from last year. We have a saying that we use sometimes, that you can sum up camp in 5 words. God changes lives at camp. And the reason for that is many. A couple that come to my mind is when you have a child that's coming from usually urban centers now, and they're getting outside of that, they're experiencing something brand new, right? Whether it's a climbing wall or going for an overnight camp out or going down a zip line, screaming like a girl, you know, all the way down. They're experiencing new things out there. Not that there's anything wrong with girls screaming, because boys scream too, so don't, yeah, anyway. They experience new things out there, and it opens up their hearts to experience something new here. The other reason that God changes lives at camp is it's just not the camper. Camp ministry is a disciple-making powerhouse because you have young adults coming together who have made a commitment to follow Christ, but now they are living in community, in gospel community. And they learn to be loving of each other and forgiving of one another and bearing with one another. Their faith matures as they live in this gospel community. And so God uses camp not just to reach children and youth with the good news, but then also to mature them to be life followers, devoted disciples of Jesus. And that's what we want to look at a little bit this morning is how God uses community and the uniqueness of the gospel community, his church. We're going to do that from Acts chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles or you can reach for one in the pews, I invite you to turn there to Acts chapter 10. We have this incredible story in a book of the Bible that is full of incredible stories of God expanding his church, starting in Jerusalem, and then as it goes out from the day of Pentecost, right, the Holy Spirit's moving, and he moves into not just the Jewish nation, but then into the Samaritans who were half Jew and half Gentile, and that's in Acts chapter 8 when Philip goes into Samaria. And then here in Acts chapter 10, we're going to see that the church, by the power of the Spirit, will expand beyond those two nations into the entire Roman Empire, but it begins with God shaking Peter to his foundation once again. And so we're going to pick up reading at verse 9. And the precursor to this, right, is Cornelius, who is a soldier but a non-Jew, a Gentile, is God-fearing, so he has forsaken the kind of the many gods of his colleagues, right? He is worshiping one God. An angel appears to him and says to send for Simon Peter. And so he dispatches his servants, and as they're on the road to pick up and ask if Peter will come and visit Cornelius, God appears to Peter because God knows that something has to happen in Peter's life before he's willing to take the gospel to someone who's very different than he is. So verse 9, chapter 10. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the man sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs, and do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." It's an interesting story that for our perspective and our worldview is sometimes maybe challenging to get our heads around and to understand the significance of what was going on here for Peter. And the big picture thought that we want to look at and unpack this morning is going to be up here on the slide behind me. And I want us to think about this because everything we talk about this morning will be unpacking this. The depth of our community as a body of Christ depends upon the strength of our identity in Christ. Okay, the depth of our community as a body of Christ, how healthy we can be as a local church. And I extend this when it becomes a number of churches working together at a camp, right? So there's a body of Christ expressed locally at a camp. But here, when we do life week after week, the depth of our community as a body of Christ depends upon the strength of our identity in Christ. So let's look at how our identity in Christ actually makes an impact to how we treat one another, how we respond and how we live as a body of Christ, live in community. And we're going to do that by asking this question. How did God move in Peter's life to bring him to a place to embrace his new identity, which then in turn leads him to this new community? But how did God move in Peter's life to do that? What had to happen? So the first thing we see in our text here is that Peter's assumptions had to be challenged. His assumptions had to be challenged. If you look at specifically his vision, he goes upstairs to pray, and then God gives him a vision. And you've got the sheet falling down from heaven. It's got a whole bunch of mixed animals in it. And that's mixed food, clean and unclean. And it happens three times, right? So for Peter, you have to remember that three times is a significant number, right? Jesus says to him before Jesus had died, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times before morning." Peter denies him three times. Later, when Jesus reinstates Peter, he asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And so I'm thinking, you know, we kind of joke about Peter being slow, but I'm thinking by this time he's seeing a vision that repeats itself three times. He's probably thinking, there's probably something going on here I need to pay attention to. And Peter's response, though, speaks to his identity. Look at his response. What was his response there? In verse 14. "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." No way. I'm not going to do that. Peter was devout to the Levitical laws, right? And in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, it actually outlines all the foods that as a Jew, Peter was allowed to eat and the ones that he was not allowed to eat. And those laws were part of a bigger group called cleanliness laws. And they were there to be a symbol, to be like a living picture, a metaphor, that there was this separation between a holy God and the sinful people of Israel. And we're going to unpack that a little bit later. But Peter was really, really aware of those ceremonial laws and those cleanliness laws, because if we were to take time and read the rest of the chapter in verse 28, Peter actually tells Cornelius, you know, Cornelius, that it's actually against the Jewish law for me to be here associating with you, a Gentile. So this is Peter's worldview. This is part of his identity. But his identity was creating a barrier. His identity was creating a barrier from him associating, and we're going to discover from him experiencing real community. In Peter's day, Herod had actually rebuilt the temple, right? And so you had the temple proper, which considered of the temple itself with a lot of the instruments in the courtyard, and then the Holy of Holies. Outside of that was the inner court where the Jewish people could be. And then outside of that, Herod built the outer court. But there was a physical wall between the outer court and the inner court. And it was actually a wall that had plaques all around the wall. And in the plaques were inscribed in both Greek and Latin this phrase: no foreigner is to go beyond the wall. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. And that plaque is actually, one of those plaques is actually on display at the museum in Istanbul, Turkey today. So in Peter's day, there was a real physical divide between the non-Jews and the people of God, the Israel people. And sure, they could come to the outer court, but they were not allowed to go in to worship with the people of God and to worship God. You see what God is doing here to Peter? By challenging his worldview, God is telling Peter, because your identity is so wrapped up in your Jewishness, you are actually creating a barrier for yourself. Your identity is preventing you, just like that wall prevented the people who needed to know God to go in with the people who knew God to worship God. Your identity is preventing you from going to the people and sharing God with them so they can worship God. His identity created a barrier. And here's a takeaway for us, for you and I today. Because we live in a different world, a different time. But the truth still impacts us. Placing our identity, our value, our worth in anything or anyone else other than who we are in Jesus Christ inevitably leads us to building barriers between ourselves and others. Placing our identity, our value, our worth in anything or anyone else other than Jesus Christ will lead to barriers between you and others. Let me give you just a few examples, okay? If I put my worth in who I am as a parent, as a dad, as a mom, if that's where our value and my worth and my identity is, then I will silently judge those who can't seem to control their kids or be jealous of those whose kids can never seem to do anything wrong. If my value, my worth is in how I work and how well I do my job, then I'm going to look down on those who can't seem to hold a job, or I'm going to be jealous of those who seem to get the promotion, to get the better job when they work half as hard as what I think I work. If my value, my worth is in how well I am living the Christian life, then I'm going to be walking the same path as a Pharisee, more concerned about outside appearances than what's really going on in my heart. And I'm going to stand in silent judgment of those who, in my opinion, don't have their life together. This question of identity is an incredible one, even in public discourse now that we see in the media, as people try to answer the question, who am I? And there's a couple of philosophers, one from Quebec here, Charles Taylor, and one from France, Vincent de Combe. And these are men who are approaching this whole idea of answering the question of identity, who am I? And they make the observation that that question would actually make no sense to somebody living in Athens or even somebody living in the Middle Ages. That question of who am I, that personal identity question, is a question of the modern era. And Vincent from France, de Combe, he actually says this: the quest for one's true self has not opened up new vistas of freedom, but has done the opposite. And then he goes on to, and I'm paraphrasing him now, it has essentially enslaved one to their own expression. And so because my identity is something that I am going to discover on myself, and this is how I'm choosing to express myself because this is my true self, if you don't affirm that, then I take that extremely personally. And I'm offended to the extreme where it shakes me to who I am again, and it becomes this vicious circle. And this is somebody who's not a believer making this observation about the discourse that's happening in the public around identity. And so whether it is Peter's Jewishness, our performance, or in ourselves trying to find who I am and needing that affirmed, if any of that becomes our pursuit for our true identity, it will inevitably lead to us creating barriers between ourselves and others, even between ourselves and fellow Christians. Because our identity needs to rest solely, completely, in what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. So where is your identity, your worth, your value, who you are, where is that placed? Does Jesus need to challenge any of the assumptions that you've been walking through life with recently? Do you see yourself valuable beyond measure? Not because of what you do and not because of your family and not because of what you think you can do, but because solely because the Son of God would choose to give his very life for you when you were his enemy. Is that where your value, your worth, your identity is coming from? But we can't just stop here, right? It's only part of the journey for us to walk so that we can fully experience new community. Here's the second part. Peter not only had his assumptions challenged, but the power of the gospel was experienced again by Peter. And we can miss this if we're not careful. It's going to take a bit of digging, okay? So you're going to have to stay with me. Because the easy thing to do here in this chapter 10 is say, yeah, the gospel is presented when Peter goes to preach and teach at Cornelius' house, right? So that's the easy stuff to do. But actually, in this vision, Peter is reminded again of the power of the gospel. And we're going to have to do a little bit of looking in Mark and then Zechariah, okay? So stay with me, but it's worth the trip, okay? So Mark is this fast-paced, action-packed story account of Jesus' life. And in Mark chapter 7, Mark records a story that directly ties into this vision. And it's one that Peter was very aware of because most scholars believe that Mark's source material came from Peter and Peter's firsthand account. And so in Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees are challenging Jesus again about, hey, your disciples, they're not following all these cleanliness laws, right? They're not washing their hands before they eat, all that kind of stuff. Why aren't they? And then Jesus turns that around to the Pharisees and say, hey, you know what? You forgot the whole point of this because you're a bit of a hypocrite. You're actually saying that part of your wealth is for God, even though you don't give it to God, just so you don't have to take care of your parents. Right? So he challenges the Pharisees on that. And then in verse 14 of chapter 7, and it'll be on the screen there so you can follow along, Jesus then turns to the crowd and makes it a teaching moment about where real uncleanliness comes from. And this is what he says. Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. And then Mark gives us commentary, which he rarely does in his book. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And then Jesus went on. For it is from within, out of the person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and defile a person. So what did Mark mean there when he actually puts that commentary in? In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. The idea there of declared it, that same word for declared is used when Jesus commanded the storm to be quiet. Or when Jesus said, get up, take your mat and walk. So it's not like a passive observation saying, oh yeah, yeah, we don't need these laws anymore. It was a pronouncement by Jesus that he was declaring all foods clean. And that's a profound statement when you realize that Jesus also said that there's not one jot or tittle. So not one dot of the I over a cross of a T from the Word of God, so from his Bible, which was the Old Testament, that's going to pass away until it's all been fulfilled. So here's Jesus saying, no, all foods are clean, declaring that. And yet he has this profound respect for the Word of God, for his Word. And so all these cleanliness laws that are part of the Word of God, things like if you touched a dead animal or a person, if you had an infectious skin disease like a rash or a boil or a sore, if you came in contact with mildew in your house or on your clothes, if you had meat from an animal that was designated as unclean, all of that and many, many more, you are considered spiritually unclean, defiled, and you could not worship with the people of God. They were a visual aid, right? We had mentioned that already. These were a visual aid to remind people that there was this gap between a holy God and themselves. They were spiritually unclean. There had to be some ritual cleaning so they would be reminded that, oh yeah, I was unclean. I had to go through this so that I can come before God. But the people ended up getting confused. And they actually thought that washing one's hands, that abstaining from certain foods, could actually make them spiritually clean. They forgot that it was just a teaching tool. And Jesus is saying, no, don't you understand? Your defilement, your uncleanliness comes from within. Not from what you eat or from what you touch. It's from within. And even today, isn't there a pull within us to want to blame something out there, right? If we just had a different government, if we just had a different law, if we just had somebody different, different people in charge at city council, if we had fewer bylaws, if we had more religion, less religion, it would just be a better place, a better world. The philosopher and poet and author G.K. Chesterton from England responded to an inquiry that the London Times in 1900 wrote to its readers, inviting them to respond to this question, what is wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton wrote these words, I am, sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. It's too easy to look outside and say, that's the problem. They're the problem. But the gospel of Jesus Christ turns the spotlight inside and says, what's in your heart? Jesus tells his followers, it's from within the heart we are defiled. So, we've got the cleanliness laws which Jesus was upholding because he had such a respect for the Word of God, and yet he says, I declare all foods clean. And then later in Acts, he's saying to Peter, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. So he's essentially saying, I declare all of these cleanliness laws as fulfilled. How could Jesus do that? Well, Jesus could do that because he was not just a teacher unlike they had ever seen before, but because he came to fulfill the role of a high priest that had never been fulfilled before. And I said we had to go back to Zechariah. Okay, so we're going to go back to Zechariah, which is Jesus' Bible. Okay, and we're almost there. We're almost done this journey. In Zechariah, God gives Zechariah a vision. Zechariah is actually taken into the Holy of Holies. So you remember the temple? We had the temple proper, which was made up of the small courtyard with all the different things needed for doing animal sacrifices. But the Holy of Holies was a small little room covered with lots of different animal skins. That was a place that no one could enter. It was a place that terrified most Israelites. And it was because when God was giving the instructions to Moses, he told Moses this: tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. So this was a place that only one day per year, only the high priest would enter to make atonement for the people's sins. So Zechariah in chapter 3 records his vision that God brings him into the Holy of Holies. So in his vision, he's saying, okay, I know this is the Holy of Holies. And he sees Joshua standing in front of the Ark of the Covenant, which has a mercy seat. So Joshua is a high priest at the time, and Zechariah, in his worldview, totally knows what Joshua needed to do to get there. So a week before the Day of Atonement, Joshua would have been put into seclusion so he wouldn't accidentally touch something that was unclean. And then only clean food would be brought to him to eat. And the night before he went asleep, but would pray and read God's word to cleanse his soul and mind. And then on the Day of Atonement, he would bathe from toe to head. He'd be dressed in fine white linen. And then he would enter the Holy of Holies and offer an annual animal sacrifice to atone for his sins. He'd come out, he'd bathe, he'd dress in fine clean linen from head to toe, go in and offer another sacrifice for the sins of the priests. He would go out a third time and go through it a third time and then go back in and offer a third sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. And he did all of this as the people of Israel watched on. He was their representative. He was the one that was going through all of this symbolic ritual to show the separation between the people of God and a holy God to atone for their sins. But the vision in Zechariah gets crazy because Zechariah actually sees Joshua be in front of the Ark of the Covenant, but he's not in clean clothes. His white linens have become filthy. And actually, this is the in Zechariah chapter 3, the word for filth is Joshua standing before the mercy seat clothed with filthy garments. And the word there for filth is actually the strongest word there is in Hebrew. It means absolute vile. And Zechariah is saying, how can this be? How can Joshua be standing in the Holy of Holies with such filthy clothes? And as you read that prophecy, that vision that Zechariah has, you realize that that is how God sees Joshua, even though Joshua went through all of those outward cleanings. Because Joshua is still in need of inner cleanliness. He's still in need of having his sin truly taken away. And then in Zechariah's vision, an angel speaks to Joshua and he says, take off his filthy clothes. Then he says to Joshua, see, I've taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you. And then these words: listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, you are men symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant, the branch, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. And so centuries later, another Joshua shows up. And Jesus is Greek for Joshua, which literally means one who saves. And Jesus, the high priest, staged his own day of atonement. But what was different with Jesus was that it was the exact inverse of what happened to Joshua. So instead of having a community of people wanting him to succeed and cheering him on, nearly everyone he loved betrayed him or ran away or denied him. Instead of being bathed clean, he was spit upon. Instead of being clothed in rich garments, he was stripped of the only garment he had, was killed and died naked. And instead of receiving words of encouragement from the angel that Joshua did in Zechariah's vision, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did Jesus do all that? He did it so Paul could write the words in Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Because Jesus staged his own day of atonement for us to truly atone for us, John could write in Revelation, one day a vast multitude of every nation, every tribe, every people, every language will triumphantly shout out, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. That's us. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Do you see that God clothed Jesus in our sin so that we could be clothed with the robes of his righteousness? See that? Jesus' words to Peter in that vision as he was praying on the rooftop, do not call anything impure that God has made clean, are packed with meaning. Jesus was saying, I have fulfilled those laws. I have come to atone for your sin. You are made pure, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. It is the only way, regardless of our background, your effort, your education, it is the only way that we can be purified from the inside out, from receiving what Jesus Christ did for us through his life, death, and resurrection. That he's on the right hand of God interceding for you, even now, today. Can I ask you, what clothes are you wearing today? I don't mean how you got dressed up. You look great, by the way. But I mean, like, have you been thinking for a while that if you just keep coming to Onward, if you keep doing things on your own, that you'll be in a place where you're good enough for God to accept you, to receive you? The gospel says you need to take a hard look at yourself and realize that no matter how hard you work, you're like Joshua in Zechariah's vision. Before God, your clothes are dirty. And the gospel says, look at yourself hard and realize that you cannot save yourself. You cannot find your own identity. You need to find one that you were created for, which begins being recreated by the power of the gospel. And if you have, years ago, surrendered your life to Christ, you know that we are called as believers to put on the robes of Christ's righteousness each day. The gospel is not something that we use to get in the door and then we do the rest ourselves. The gospel is how we become more and more and more like Christ every day as we dress ourselves in his robes and realize that my efforts on my own are like those filthy rags. We have to go to the cross and we have to realize, Jesus, you not only died for me so I could begin my relationship with you, you have died for me and rose again so I can carry on and reflect your character more and more each day. That's the power of the gospel unto salvation, right? Because salvation is just not eternal salvation in the sense that fire insurance. Salvation is complete wholeness, bringing us into who we were created to be. That's the power of God at work in the gospel. And we see what happens here, right, with Peter. We see that the church of Christ grows because Peter takes this to heart. He goes down, he goes to the servants of Cornelius, and he preaches to that household. They come to faith. And then Paul takes the baton from Peter, and he brings the gospel to the Roman Empire. And 2,000 years later, we are here worshiping this Christ together. Peter, years later, as he's sitting in prison waiting his death, writes to a group of believers who are both Jew and Gentile. And this is how he describes his readers. It's not on the screen, so just listen carefully. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Church, declare the praises of God. He has brought you out of darkness into his wonderful light. He has chosen you to be a light in your schools and in your communities and in your homes. Have the power of God at work in your life each and every day as you reflect on the gospel. Go to the cross. And when you find your identity in the cross, those barriers between others begin to fall, and you realize, as the old timers used to say, that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. We all come and we all enjoy what he's done on the cross the same way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you, out of your wisdom and out of your love, sent your Son to do what we can never do. And I pray, Lord, that we would once again be reminded that we need to rest what he has done for us, that the gospel is not just something to save us once, but the gospel is something that we reflect on because it is your power at work. Lord, may your church, as it's expressed locally right here, Montreal, may you remind them that you have chosen them, that you have called them, that they are a royal priesthood, that they are a holy nation, not because of their effort, but because of the beautiful, perfect work of Jesus Christ. And may each one here rest in that beautiful, perfect work. And may we find encouragement and joy and strength from it as we go on and as we love one another as you have loved us. We pray all of this in the beautiful name of your Son.